We're in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4 tonight. You know, this is our last service of the year. I look back on 2018 and I thank the Lord for his faithfulness. I thank the Lord that he's blessed his people, that he's been true to his word. He has provided. You survived. We made it. And if you're like me, maybe you're looking back at the last year saying, thank God it's over. I'm looking forward to new things that the Lord is doing. And I think tonight's message is going to touch a little bit on that. I was thinking that we'd go a few chapters, but chapter 4 of Zechariah is sort of a standalone chapter, and it's a real encouragement to us. Let's remember where we are in the scripture, though. Zechariah is a prophet. He's ministering to the people that have come back from captivity. They had been in Babylon for decades, and then the Lord allowed them to go back to the land of Israel, to the holy city of Jerusalem, which was in ruins. It had been destroyed, toppled. It was just a pile of rubble. And there, that group of people, some 50,000 strong, moved in, and, well, they began to rebuild the city. More particularly, they began to rebuild the temple. And they got harassed. They had opposition, and they stopped building for a while. And then the prophet Haggai came and really fired the people up to get back to work. And alongside him was Zechariah. Zechariah was ministering to not just the people, but he was ministering to the leaders in particular, namely Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, the leader of the priests for the temple, which was to be built. They were also working on the temple alongside the civil leader, not a king, though he was from the kingly line. He sat as more of a regent or a governor. They couldn't be called king because, of course, the empire of the Persians was over them. There were no other kings. But Zerubbabel was there as a governor, and they had this task before them that was, well, it was insurmountable. The obstacles and the difficulties and the logistics to do what God had called them to do had never been done like that, with limited resources, surrounded by enemies. Daunting task that lie before them was to rebuild the temple and then finally rebuild the city itself. Ezra was there, the scribe, helping. Nehemiah was there, working. The people had come together. The Bible says that they had a mind to work. And we read in the past, and we look back with hindsight, and we can see that the job was completed, but they didn't know that. They didn't know if they could ever be successful. They were looking at a ministry or at a project at work that, well, they weren't sure if it was going to be successful. And so God starts in chapter 1 of Zechariah by telling the people that even though there's enemies all around, the Lord is in charge. He's the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. And he's zealous for Jerusalem, and he is going to rebuild it. In chapter 2, we see the angel of the Lord there, and he's got a measuring line, a tape measure in his hand, or a plumb line. He's got the tools and the equipment. There's sort of this spiritual dimension that Zechariah brings out and says to the people, God is working, so let's put our hand to the tool. Let's go for it. Let's build because God is building. And the Lord says that Jerusalem will be protected. He'll be a wall of fire to them. And then in chapter 3, Zechariah turns his encouragement to Joshua. And in his vision there, you remember last time, when Joshua was seen standing before the Lord in the temple. And on one side of Joshua was the devil. And on the other side of Joshua was Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And sadly, Joshua was grossly underdressed for his role. He wasn't wearing clean, white garments of a priest, not the royal crown and that ephod, which was so beautiful. Instead, we read in chapter 3 there that he was clothed with filthy garments. And the devil was there. Satan was there doing what Satan does, Satan-ing, which means accusing, pointing out all of his flaws, all of his disqualifications, all of the things that was wrong with him. But the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you, and gave him new garments, clean, a new turban, a new belt, a new sash. And by the end of chapter 3, the vision of Joshua was that he was fully clothed and fully qualified to do what God had called him to do, not because of anything he had done, but by decree of the Lord. And then the Lord tells him, if you walk in my ways, then your sons will lead after me and after you, and they'll leave a legacy. And they'll be remembered, and ultimately, in at the end of chapter 3, remember that he was speaking about the Messiah to come, and those two images, that of a branch and that of a stone. And on that stone in chapter 3, it says there were seven eyes engraved. This becomes sort of a cryptic picture or a symbol for us. Read in the book of Isaiah about the Spirit of the Lord having a sevenfold sort of dimension. And of course, in the book of Revelation, we read about the seven spirits of God. Of course, there aren't seven Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit, but perfect. The number seven speaks of perfection. And so the seven eyes on this stone that is laid as a foundation stone becomes important for us as Joshua is being confirmed and encouraged. Can you imagine if you were Joshua? You have the task of being the high priest for a people that has just been chastened and disciplined so much so that they had to depart from their homeland for 70 years. And now you have to bear their burden before the Lord? I don't think I can do it. But the encouragement from Zechariah is that he can do it, that he's been clothed with garments of righteousness. And so now he turns his encouragement from Joshua to the other leader, the civil leader, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel also had an incredible task of administrating the rebuilding of that temple. It's not like he got a degree for temple rebuilding. He didn't know what he was doing. It just fell to him. He had a project. He had a ministry, a calling that, where do you get experience doing that? Well, it'd be nice if the plans were all laid out and the materials were there and the money was there to pay the laborers and the site was all level and perfect, but no. The site was a disaster. It still had on it that wreckage from almost 100 years before. It was a wreck. It was rubble. So the task before Zerubbabel wasn't just building, it was clearing. How do you move a 15-ton stone without heavy equipment? What are we going to do, he must have thought. How can I do this? Why am I in charge of this? Why has God given me this calling to build up the house of the Lord? Who am I? He was a man in desperate need of encouragement. And so after Zechariah receives this vision for Joshua, he falls asleep as the Lord's talking to him. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. Now we read about the angel there. That is the angel that's spoken of in verse 6. And he has the title, the angel of the Lord. This is a angelic appearance or a personal physical appearance of Jesus before he took on human flesh. In the Old Testament, he's called the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. For that reason, it's capitalized in my Bible in chapter 3, verse 6. It's not capitalized here. However, it is. It speaks of Jesus. So Zechariah falls asleep as the Lord is ministering to him. You know, sometimes you read in the scripture how people fall asleep. You know, Jesus praying in the garden, the disciples fall asleep. Eutychus in Troas, as Paul the Apostle's preaching, he falls asleep and he falls to his death. We also read here about Zechariah falling asleep. Sometimes people will apologize to me after service, thinking that I have the seven eyes of the Holy Spirit and I can see when they're nodding off just a little. I just think you're agreeing with what I'm saying. Yes, yes, yes. And they say, oh, but it's been a long week. You know, I've been working so hard. And I immediately know that you're trying to apologize. You don't have to apologize. Just remember the lesson of Eutychus. If you fall asleep in church, you might die. And I don't have the power to raise you. No, I'm kidding. The strange thing, I have a friend who actually fell asleep at the pulpit. He was so tired from so many trips and jet lag, and he began to pray. Have you ever done that, where you're praying, and you're just, oh, Lord, thank you so much. He fell asleep at the pulpit, and the next time I fall asleep during my message, then I'll apologize to you. But you see, Zechariah's not done. He's fallen asleep under the happy weight of this burdensome vision. You know, the Bible says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And here, under this heaviness of seeing these visions and hearing the Lord and doing his best to retain and write down, he's sapped, he's wiped out, and he falls asleep, and the Lord awakens him. And he's in that sort of twilight state in between sleep and being awake, and the Lord is giving to him more visions. He wakes up, he doesn't even wipe the sleep from his eyes, and the Lord said to him in verse 2, what do you see? Tell me what you see, Zechariah. And so I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the sand, there are seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. If you can picture in your mind the traditional symbol of Israel, the menorah, it's a candelabra, and it has a single vertical post and then three that come off of each side, similar to a Hanukkah, which is one that doesn't have seven buds, but nine. And so the menorah, this lampstand that was in the temple, God had prescribed to them in the Old Testament that they would to keep this burning at all times. Oil had to be prepared, special ceremonial oil. Wicks had to be trimmed. The priests had the job of constantly keeping this light lit. And the lamp represented a couple of things. It represented, first of all, the presence of God, the light of God in the nation of Israel. But secondly, it also represented the nation of Israel in the world. Israel was to be a light to other nations. In a similar way that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus is that lampstand also pictured in the book of Revelation. But he also would say to you and I, the church, his people, you are the light of the world. You don't hide a lamp under a bucket. Remember that? You sang that in Sunday school. You don't hide a lamp under a bushel. No, you let your light shine, so we sang. And so the lampstand in the temple was this candelabra that had seven buds. But here, the vision of Zechariah is interesting. He sees from these olive trees pipes that are flowing directly in. This is a lamp that doesn't need to have olive oil provided regularly. It's getting it directly from the trees. Notice verse 3, two olive trees are by it, he continues. One at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So the strange picture that he sees this lampstand in a temple that's not yet built. It doesn't exist. I'm sure both Joshua and Zerubbabel were very interested and hopeful and maybe even desperate to get that light lit again. We need to light the fire in our nation. We need to have that visible remembrance that God is among us and that we ought to be the light of the world, but we don't have a temple. It's not built. We can't do it. But Zechariah comes along and he sees a vision that God gives him, but it's unique. And so the Lord asks him in verse 4. He answers, you know, the Lord, when the Lord says, what do you see? And then he doesn't know what it means, verse 4. So he says, I answered and I spoke to the angel of the Lord who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? I'm so glad that he asked that because I don't understand completely either. And it seems like the Lord's also a little baffled that Zechariah doesn't understand. And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And so he answered and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the capstone or the cornerstone with shouts of grace to it. I want to continue reading to the end of the chapter and then come back. In addition, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple, and his hands shall also finish it. And then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's the angel of the Lord speaking. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised or looked down upon the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord. Remember those seven eyes inscribed upon the stone in the last chapter that were laid before Joshua? These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? So he asked twice, and then the Lord says, In verse 13, he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, "No, my Lord." In other words, that's why I asked. And the Lord answers, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." This is one of those passages that we've quoted many times. I have, and I'm sure you have as well. "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And Joshua, he was the spiritual leader of the nation. Zerubbabel was the civil leader. And as much as Joshua needed encouragement to know that he was qualified and that God had deemed him fit for his office, so Zerubbabel needed encouragement because he had a project of reconstruction before him, the likes of which hardly anyone has ever seen. So this temple would be rebuilt, and the people would also be rebuilt. The nation would be rebuilt. But for Zerubbabel, it just wasn't a building project. It was the task of leadership for the entire nation. And here Zechariah has this vision of the lampstand in the temple, the light of the world. And before the temple is even built, there's this task before Zerubbabel. If you can picture it in your mind, the Temple Mount at one time was a flat plain with retaining walls to make it even and level. But now everything had been torn down. The temple itself and its massive stones had been toppled over. It had been burned with fire. The Babylonians did a complete demolition job on the whole thing. And Zerubbabel is looking at this. He's surveying the landscape. How do you move a mountain of rubble? And that mountain of rubble was more than just rubble. It was, in a sense, a constant reminder of the failure of the past. It was a constant reminder that we can't build again until we first clear this trash. Zerubbabel never did this before. He didn't have experience or resources. He's surrounded by enemies that hoped to sabotage him at any time. And there must have been an enormous amount of pressure. No light at the end of the tunnel. And to hear Zechariah's vision of flowing oil from the tap of a tree, and then to hear the Lord say, "This is what it means, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." The message to Zerubbabel was relatively simple and clear. This will not be accomplished by human strength, ingenuity, financial resources, power. You're not going to do this with heavy equipment, power tools, dynamite, ingenuity. This is a spiritual task, and it can't be done with physical resources. So much of our lives is like this. You know, as Christians, we're living in two worlds. We're living in this world, this environment, which is dominated by sin and the current of the devil. But we also have our sort of citizenship in heaven. We have a spiritual nature. And what we want to see developed in our lives, oftentimes we can attempt to build those things and do those things with carnal means or methods. Maybe we forget that our relationship with the Lord is living, and we begin to get religious. We try to build up our lives with physical ideas or psychology. Nonetheless, I imagine that the work for Zerubbabel was something that he couldn't measure. He couldn't imagine that it was possible. I'm sure that there was a lot of self-doubt. Why was I the one called? How could I do this? I'm not qualified for this. Why aren't you? Well, look at this pile of trash. It's not just a physical barrier. It's a constant reminder that we're sinners. I've inherited the consequences of my ancestors and the sin nature. I'm no different than they are. Maybe Zerubbabel felt like Elijah when he sat down to give up and quit before the Lord, and he said those words, "I'm no greater than my fathers. I'm no different. I'm no better." But God's word to him is that he will supply and directly provide the gifts and the abilities to do the work. The Lord will keep his lamp burning. The Lord will keep the light unquenched, and he will provide the oil of the Holy Spirit to do it. How am I going to accomplish this? Well, it'll be by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the source. The Lord would say to Zerubbabel, I am your strength. You know, oil in the Old Testament and in the New is used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. There's different pictures of the Holy Spirit. One is water, living water. Another is fire, which purifies and burns up. But one symbol that God gives us of the Holy Spirit is that of oil. And I think that's a good symbol, too, because in the first sense, oil is what's used to burn in an oil lamp. When I was a kid, I remember my parents, they had oil lamps. I don't know if it was just a hippie thing or what. And there was this little glass vase with this reddish pink oil and then this weird little wick that went down and it burned. It burned so clean, though. And the wick would be moved up very slowly because it wasn't the wick that was burning, it was the oil that was wicking up and the oil was burning. It was the oil giving light, not the wick. So oil, being a picture of the Holy Spirit, is a good picture because Jesus says, you're the light of the world, but it's not you that's burning, it's the oil of the Spirit glowing through you. Like Moses, when he saw the burning bush, the bush wasn't consumed, the fire didn't need fuel to burn. The Holy Spirit doesn't burn us out, he glows and radiates just on his own. He gives light, so the Spirit enlightens our eyes. Oil is also used in medicine, isn't it? Remember what David said? Psalm 23, he anoints my head with oil. I guess shepherds, they'll see when their sheep have got what's called nose flies. You know, those little flies will lay eggs in their nose or on their face, and it drives the sheep crazy. They'll scrape their head on rocks and trees and so forth. They'll bang their head. They'll really get injured until the shepherd will take linseed oil and a mixture of these things, and they'll just, you know, they'll anoint the head of their sheep with oil. It's like Neosporin. It keeps the flies off, and it immediately relieves them, and if they do bump their head to try to itch at that, it glances off. It makes the blows less painful, like a boxer, you know, put the Neosporin or the Vaseline on the head to make those blows glance off. So the Holy Spirit does that for us. He relieves us of those irritants, and he makes sort of a salve to soothe us. Oil has been used for medicine a long time. When you were a kid, you had to drink castor oil. I think that was just a trick of parents to make sure that the kids didn't feel sick anymore. I can't go to school. Well, you either go to school or you drink castor oil. I'll go to school. You know, I don't know what they drank that stuff for. Sometimes in massage therapy, they'll use that oil to work out the kinks. Or people are big on essential oils because they have anti-inflammatory properties and antiseptic, like tea tree oil and others. So the Holy Spirit, in a sense, he's medicine. He helps the blows of life glance off. He helps relieve and soothe and work out the kinks. He cleanses. He's an antiseptic in our hearts. Of course, oil, for the most part, lubricates, doesn't it? From cooking oil to car engines, oil is used so that parts can work together without actually grinding each other into powder. And so the oil is sort of that thin barrier that allows God's people to work together without grinding and burning each other up. In your joints, between bones, you have synovial fluid that helps you move. And so the oil of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, enables us to get along, to do the work that the Lord calls us for. Oils also are used in making balms and perfumes, a fragrant aroma. In the tabernacle or the temple, they would have incense, but they would also have anointing oil, and anointing oil was essentially perfume with a specific fragrance to make you smell nice. It would be mixed with herbs or certain spices. It would have a pleasant smell. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to sense and to come into the presence of God. And he brings also his fragrance into our own lives. And so here Zerubbabel hears from Zechariah that the Lord says, I have a supply of oil that will never run out, straight from the trees which are rooted into the earth. I'll never let you down. It's not by might nor by power. And then the message comes in verse 7. It's almost as if God turns to this giant, monstrous disaster, the leftover destruction, and he speaks to it and says, who are you, O great mountain? And God doesn't discount that it is a big deal. He calls it a big mountain or a great mountain. This is a big problem, but not for the Lord. He says, who are you? You're going to be a plain. I'm going to level you. I'm going to wipe you out. You're nothing before Zerubbabel. You need a level place, don't you, to build? You can't build on a foundation that's not level, that's crooked, that's filled with wreckage and debris from the past. A message to Zerubbabel is, I'm going to take care of that obstacle. I'm going to level it. I'm going to make it a plain. That constant reminder to them of their sinful past and their failure. It was just painfully obvious that they had been unfaithful. For Zerubbabel, every day seeing that mountain was just the reality that they couldn't even begin the project. There was no way to get over it, and there was no way to get rid of it. It was this glaring obstacle to the work of the Lord that he had to overcome. In a sense, it's applicable in our lives that we're tasked with something that's impossible as well. Zerubbabel was required to build the house of the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both as an individual and as a congregation, as a church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet most lives, when they come to the Lord, most people, by the time they are broken and come to the Lord, their heart is no place to build a life on. It's no place. There's so much baggage and garbage and debris and rubble from all of those years, so much wreckage, that maybe like Zerubbabel, you look at what God wants you to do and you say, there's no way. I've got a mountain of trash that I can't get rid of. And the Lord might say to you the same thing. Who are you, O mountain? I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to clear it all away. I'm going to make it a plain. And we have that saying. Some people say, oh, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. We don't have moles here too much, so I don't know what a molehill looks like. But from the idiom, I think that it's a small thing. That's somebody who takes a small thing and they just magnify it huge. But you see, for most of us, it's not that we're magnifying real obstacles in our life. Those are realities. The behaviors we have from the past, the guilt or the shame or the scars of abuse, the failure, when we bring that into the present, we're not magnifying anything. It's obvious. How do I deal with this trash? And the Lord says, you'll be a plain. I'm going to level you. I'm going to make it flat. I'm going to make it ready to build. And we notice that God here says to Zerubbabel, about Zerubbabel, that he will bring forth a capstone. I don't know if your version reads capstone, but it could be interpreted as the final stone of finishing. But literally, the Hebrew word is the headstone. That wouldn't have been a good translation, though, because a headstone is a gravestone, and this is not a tombstone. And likely, it's not the finishing stone, but it's the first stone, the cornerstone, the stone that all the other stones line up on. It's perfect. It's the stone that God was talking about in chapter 3 to Joshua that has seven eyes on it, where God says, I'm going to wipe out sin in one day. It's over. And it was a reference to Jesus Christ, who in one day would hang on the cross and say, it is finished, paid in full. Sins are gone. And he is that cornerstone that was laid that day. Figuratively, in the Old Testament, it was fulfilled. The temple stone would be laid. That first stone would be put down, and all the other stones would line up on it. Later on, in a couple verses, it says that the eyes of the Lord rejoice to see Zerubbabel with the plumb line in his hand. In other words, he's getting all the other stones to line up on it, and it's pleasing to the Lord. And so what an amazing picture that the Lord is going to wipe out all of this garbage and Zerubbabel is going to put that stone down to begin the construction. But not only that. It's not just the message that, hey, you're going to begin construction. Because I think Zerubbabel thought of a project like that. Maybe he wondered, maybe in my lifetime, I don't know. Even if I make it my life work, I'll probably die decades before this thing could be finished. Many people, I think, you know, you think of construction projects, they take so long. Most of us will be dead before the rail is finished, right? Zerubbabel, he's probably thinking, even if this thing goes, maybe my son or my grandson, who knows who's going to finish it? But God says, not only will you start it, you're going to finish it. Look at verse 9. Moreover, the word of the Lord came and said to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands shall also finish it. And as a result, he says, you're going to know that it was the Lord. What a promise to Zerubbabel. I mean, he must have been going through it. Then to have the prophet Zechariah come and say, hey, you know, the Lord showed me something. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. The trash is going to be removed. These massive stones that you don't know how you're going to get them off the temple, they're going to be moved. And you're going to start construction and you're going to lay that perfect stone with shouts of grace. You're not going to do it by ingenuity or power tools. You're going to do it by the Holy Spirit and by grace. What a perfect picture for the construction of the church of Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And what rock was that? The statement of faith of Peter when he said, you are the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. But you see how that applies to you and me. What a task for Zerubbabel to build. And what about you? How do you build up your life? Well, it's by the Holy Spirit and it's by shouts of grace. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, self-reform, getting religious. The Bible tells us that we ought to be building ourselves up on our most holy faith. The first and most direct application I can see here is that when I look at my life and I think, God is building me into a holy habitation. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians. Peter tells me that we are living stones being fit together to be a dwelling of God. Then I look at my own life and I say, there is a lot of trash in there. And I've been trying to get it out for a long time, and it doesn't seem to be working. Lord, are you sure you want to live here? Have you ever felt like that? Many lives are just completely in shambles by the time they come to Christ, and they can't see past all of that stuff, that debris of their past. And the wreckage is piled so high, and a person wonders, well, where do I begin? It seems impossible. My life's hardly suitable to be a dwelling of God, to be a light to others. But God looks into your heart. And he says, what are you, O mountain? What is this? You're nothing. You're going to be leveled. You're going to be prepared. You're going to be suitable. And the rock of Jesus Christ will be laid in you. What are you, O mountain? What are you, O baggage? What are you, hang-ups? What are you, obstacles? What are you, roadblocks? What are you, scars of the past? What are you? Addictions. What? You're nothing before the Lord. God says, I'm going to level that all out, and I'm going to make you a suitable place to do my work. God wants to work in you and in me. Think of how zealous Jesus was for the temple when he went in and he cleansed it. And the disciples remember that the scripture said, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. Don't you think the Lord is still zealous? Not for this building, but for your heart and my heart. He wants to purge and purify and make level and remove all that wreckage and make you right. And then he says, you know, I'll place my son in your heart, a cornerstone rejected by the world but accepted by me. And I'll place him in the center of your heart and I will build you up. And your life will be transformed, changed. But it's not going to be by self-reform or religious sweat. It's not going to be my might nor power. The clearing out's not going to be done by human effort. It's going to be done by my Holy Spirit. Not by striving, but by my Spirit. And the Lord will flood your heart with his Holy Spirit, his oil that will light you. And the Lord would say, it's by my strength and power, not yours. And it'll be done. How? Shouts of grace. Great. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, it's good for the heart to be established by grace. Your life ought to be built up on grace, not religion, not self-reform, not ambition, not patriotism, but on grace, on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved. But what if you also, like Zerubbabel, see what you're doing for the Lord as an impossibility? Maybe tonight you're here and you're just thinking, I don't know how this project is going to be finished. I don't know how my hope or my desire to serve the Lord can be done. It's an insurmountable task. It's impossible. Well, what is your ministry? What are you doing for the Lord? How are you building the house of the Lord up? You might think that your job is small or that it's impossible. What role are you playing? The prayer meeting, the Bible study, working in the Sunday school or ushering. Maybe you're just doing your best to be a good husband or a good wife. You're working hard. You're faithful there in church. You worship the Lord. Your friends and family know that you're a believer. You're doing your best, but sometimes you just don't know if you can do it. You don't know if you're going to be able to finish well. Sometimes you wonder if you're going to make it. It seems too heavy. You want to quit. You feel unworthy, maybe like Zerubbabel. You don't feel strong enough. I don't have the power. But the Lord says to you, I began a good work in you, and I'll fulfill it. I'll complete it. You know the scripture, right? Philippians chapter 1. The Lord's not going to leave you halfway across. He began a good work. And as he says to Zerubbabel, not only will you lay the foundation stone, you're going to finish. Maybe that's a word from the Lord for you tonight. You're not just going to start the work. You're going to finish. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. I like what Jude says. Now unto him was able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence, present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. He's able. You might think it's an insurmountable task and something that you don't know if you can ever do. I just want to encourage you in this. You're going to finish because he who called you to do what you're to do, he's going to help you through. All the way. That's what he says here. Zerubbabel, his hands that laid the foundation are going to finish it, and then you'll know that it was of me. How many times do we face trials and we just panic? I'm no exception. I might be the preacher, but I'm not an exception. Oh, I love to teach about faith and how to hang in there through trials. I love teaching about it. I hate dealing with it. It's hard. And sometimes in the middle of it, like Zerubbabel, you're wondering, I don't know if I can do it. And you need to hear the voice of the Lord. You're going to finish because I'm the one doing it. I'm the one working. Notice how in verse 10, though, he says, who has despised the day of small things? For Zerubbabel, the work that he would do would be so manini compared to what the old temple was like. So much better. Solomon's temple was awesome. But this temple would be rinky-dink, Mickey Mouse, not very strong. But you know, one of the prophets would say the glory of this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, is going to be greater than the older temple. Why? Because the Lord himself would show up. Jesus Christ would come to that temple. And so he did. But you notice how the Lord asks, who has despised the day of small things? It's a rhetorical question. Most people despise the day of small things, don't they? I mean, you're not impressed by a venture or some startup. I mean, it's not unusual to look down on small things. A work that doesn't have any momentum, a company that doesn't have, you know, any listing on the stock exchange. It doesn't have a reputation. I mean, we respect things that have made it, right? I mean, everybody knows about McDonald's, but you know, at one time it was just one little shack in San Bernardino. I saw a movie a couple of years ago with Michael Keaton. It was called The Founder. He played the role of Ray Kroc, who met the two brothers, the McDonald brothers, and they were just doing fast food. Nobody had done it before. It was just a walk-up little shop in San Bernardino, and he was puzzled by it, and he sort of, you know, changed the whole business around, and he made it into a franchise. Do you know how many people ate today at McDonald's? 70 million people. From that little one shack. I mean, but it's easy to overlook small things, but the Lord doesn't overlook it. In fact, in this very verse, he says, I see it. Notice what he says. For these seven, he's speaking about the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord rejoice to see. Do you know how much God rejoices to see you doing what he's called to do, regardless of how big or small it is? Now, we might think it's small. We might think it's insignificant. But the work that you're doing for the Lord, or that God is doing in you and through you, pleases him. That's what he says. For these seven rejoice to see. Remember the parables that Jesus told where the servant stood before the master and he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Did you know that what you do for the Lord makes him happy? If we can use such words. I mean, God is eternally happy. He doesn't need me to make him happy. He's happy in his own being. But somehow, some way, the Bible teaches us that when we're faithful, when we're like Zerubbabel and we just, you know, hold the plumb line and try to line up with the cornerstone, with Jesus Christ, that pleases him, that he rejoices. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on into the joy. Don't discount the work of God that he's doing in your life. I heard a story about a boy on a beach in England. After an extremely high tide, there were starfish scattered along the beach, and he was going along flinging them back in because they would dry out and they would die otherwise. And some old man says, you know, what you're doing is not going to make a difference. And the boy picked up a starfish and he threw it into the ocean. He said, it made a difference to that one. Sometimes we think that what we're doing for the Lord, maybe it's not going to make a difference. Or maybe we feel like it's too much. The Lord says, don't despise small things or small beginnings. What does the Lord have for you in this next year? Don't despise it, even if it's small. And don't forget that he sees what you do and he rejoices. It brings him pleasure. Now here in verse 10, we have these seven eyes on a stone. You know, it's a difficult imagery to get, but these seven eyes speak of the knowledge of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, the complete and infinite insight of the Lord, that he knows all things. The Spirit of the Lord, there we read in Isaiah, the Spirit of knowledge and wisdom, and so forth and so on. But they're pictured as being engraved upon the cornerstone. It's using poetic language, say that the Holy Spirit sees all and he knows all. And there's nothing hidden from his sight. He can see you. He sees your faithfulness. Even as it says of Zerubbabel, he sees the plumb line in his hand. You can trust in him that he sees what you're doing. I was thinking about that old song by Bobby V. The Night Has a Thousand Eyes, which is a very creepy song. Remember that? Remember that song? They say that you're a runaround lover. Remember that? I'm no Bobby V, but he goes on to tell this story about, I'll find out if you're cheating on me because the night has a thousand eyes and a thousand eyes can't help but see if you've been good to me or faithful to me. And I'm going to find out. Kind of a weird, creepy song, like a stalker or something. But in a sense, you can understand that a night having a thousand eyes, that's just poetic. In a similar way, this phrase of seven eyes speaks of God knowing your faithfulness, your loyalty to him. He can't miss it. And that woman gave two mites in the temple. Jesus noticed it. And there he uses that phrase, the eyes of the Lord scan, or they as it says there in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, they run to and fro throughout the earth. See, the Lord can see your work for him, and he loves it. This phrase is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I don't know if you remember the story, but King Asa, or King Asa, of Judah was worried about being attacked, and so he hired King Ben-Hadad of Syria. He took money from the temple and he sent it off to Syria, and he asked them to attack their enemies so they would stop attacking him. And the prophet Hanani comes in and he asks them a question. He says, you know, are you relying on the king of Syria? You're not relying on me, says the Lord. He said, if you would have relied on me, I would have given you even the army of the Syrians. You would have conquered them too. And then the prophet Hanani reminds King Asa that the army of the Ethiopians was even greater. That he says, because you relied on the Lord, they were delivered into your hands and he gave you victory And then he gives that phrase that you know so well. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In other words, God is looking for people that just rely on him to do a great work, to win a great victory. Regardless of resources, regardless of skill or power or know-how, all God wants to see is people that are relying on him. So that was the word to Zerubbabel. You keep relying on him, the eyes of the Lord, they're looking. And they rejoice to see your work. And then here in the closing part, we read that Zechariah asks the angel twice, you know, what are these olive trees? And what are these branches in verse 12? And the Lord says, don't you know? And he says, no, I don't. And then in verse 14, he says, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this might be, to me, it seems a little contradictory at first, because the message to Joshua, who was an anointed office in Israel, and the message to Zerubbabel, which was the other anointed office, that of priest and king, he tells them that the Lord is going to have an endless supply and a source of power for them, like oil flowing right from the trees into the lampstand. And it'll be his power. But, you know, if you read it in one way, you think, well, now he turns it around and says that these two trees are like the two anointed ones, like, you know, Joshua and Zerubbabel, that they're going to be the ones supplying oil and they're going to be the light for the nation. But I don't believe that's what God is saying. I think that the Lord is not saying that those two individuals are the source of light for the nation, but the two offices, which are the two roles of the Messiah. First, of priest, to take away all of our sin, and secondly, of king, to give us complete victory. So the Lord here in this picture, he fulfills both of those, both as priest in his first coming, as he dealt with our sins and he became a sacrifice, but he will also as king when he comes again in his second coming. And it's wonderful that the Lord enables us to participate in his work. You know, the Bible says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God's working in you. To think that God would include me and allow me to participate in the work that he's doing. Isn't that amazing? It seems like an incredible task, something that's so far beyond me. But the work is done by the Holy Spirit flowing in to your life, lighting your life. The old junk is being leveled, being removed by shouts of grace, grace to you, forgiveness. And that foundation being laid down and you being built up in your most holy faith. And I pray that you end this year with grace and you still have grace for the next year. Grace, grace. It's a great way to end. We need grace. And I pray that the Lord's anointing would just flow into your life to do what you think is impossible to do, and that you would hear his voice saying of that mountain or that obstacle, what are you? You're going to be leveled so that I could put my son center in your life. And I pray that you'd be filled with the confidence that he's going to complete in you the work that he began to do, because he will. And I pray that you won't be tempted to look down on small things that God gives you to do, thinking that they're insignificant. Don't despise the day of small things, because it pleases the Lord. His eyes see it, and he rejoices in it. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you that we can close this year in your scripture, in fellowship with one another. We thank you, Lord, for our gatherings where we worship you, or we pray together, or we love one another. And we pray, Lord, even more that in this coming year we would be knit together in our hearts and in our spirits, that we would know you more, and that we would see clearly what you've called us to do, and that we'd have the confidence to know that your work's going to be done in us apart from our ingenuity or power or resources, but it'll be done by your Spirit. And Lord, it'll be done with shouts of grace. Grace. And you've called us to this amazing task of being part of the body of Christ, building one another up and participating in the work of your kingdom and your church. So we pray that you would enable us, strengthen us, speak to us, Lord, and let your eye be upon us as we completely yield to you and rely upon you. Lord, we know that you want to do great things, So we thank you tonight, and we pray that your blessing would be on us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.